We come again this morning, by God's grace, to continue our study in the Gospel of Christ by John, and like us to think of what we have read in this exchange between John the Baptist and some Jews who came to him with a question. And in particular, the words, "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." A friend of the bridegroom. Well, there are a number of ways in which believers are described. And of course, Paul talks about the church as being the bride of Christ. And that is perhaps the picture with which we would be most familiar. And yet, here is another way in which the relationship between Christ and his people is spoken by John the Baptist. He is effectively telling us that he is the friend of the bridegroom. And that has certain duties, we might say, that comes with it, but it has certain privileges as well. When any person gets married, those who are invited to stand up, as we use that expression, consider it a tremendous privilege to do so, whether it's as a bridesmaid or as a groomsman, a tremendous privilege to be standing up with the bride and groom. And here, John the Baptist is using that particular image to set before us the great privilege which we have to call ourselves the friend of the bridegroom. And it helps put into perspective some of the ways in which we might interact one with another, and interact particularly, we might say, with the world. We live in a generation, it does seem to me, that there is a confusion over what it means to be a witness in Christian circles, and people will speak about a good witness and being a bad witness. And of course, it's a valid concern for us. Is our witness a good witness or is it a bad witness? And what we're really talking about when we talk about our witness is our credibility. Our credibility. When we speak a word in season and to an unconverted person, does it come from somebody whose word they can trust? I remember hearing a missionary to Korea, in fact, who was home on furlough, and as he was speaking about his experiences, he spoke of a time when he had bought a leather briefcase and the handle had come off, and he went back to complain, and he told the shopkeeper, in no uncertain terms, he added, just how little he thought of the workmanship. And then as the shopkeeper did his best to calm him down and try to pacify this irate customer, he asked him, well, what do you do? And at that point, he thought of himself, well, I'm a missionary. And now it had become all but impossible for him to share the gospel with this shopkeeper because he'd spent the last 5 minutes chewing him out. He had inhibited his own witness to the shopkeeper. Well, the idea of being a witness comes to us, as you would recognize, from a court of law. And if you've ever seen any of these courtroom dramas, and I suppose if I have one particular genre of movie or TV program that I would be more likely to watch than another, it would be the courtroom drama. I kind of like following through on the logic and the arguments that are made. Well, if you've seen any of those, or even if you've only seen one, you perhaps can recall that the witness being called to the stand, which is strange because he's seated. He is then invited to take the oath of as a witness. But he's not the one that's on trial, of course. He's a witness, and the prosecutor and the defense counsel are seeking to establish either that the person is guilty, who has been charged, or he is innocent. But the witness himself is not on trial. He's there to give evidence. And the first question which the jury, or if it's a judge, has to ask himself or herself is this. Do I believe him? Is he a credible witness? Now, if the the lawyer stands up and said, "Is it true that you have been convicted of perjury, lying under oath on 3 or 4 occasions?" And you have to say, "Well, yes, it is true." Then your credibility as a witness has just gone out the window. Lying under oath, well, why should we believe you now? We're not going to believe you if you have a history of lying under oath. It's the issue of credibility. But here's where the problem enters into the Christian church. The emphasis is placed on being a witness and of being a credible witness, which is important. I'm not saying that it is not. But the question then must be, well, what are you a witness to? And if you never actually give your testimony, "I saw the accused shoot the victim," if you never actually say that, then what's the point of being a witness? You may be wonderfully credible, but if the prosecution says, "Did you see the defendant shoot the victim?" You say, "No, I wasn't there. I've never seen him before in my life." Well, that's not much use to him, then, is it? But the idea that it's our witness, that our credibility is the only thing, is abroad in the church. I'll be just such a wonderful witness. People will just look at me and say, "I wish I were a Christian." It's actually utter nonsense. And just to show you what nonsense that actually is, can you imagine anybody in the jury box saying, "Well, that person is so obviously honest and he's never told a lie that I really want to be in the witness box instead of him or along with him?" Nobody says, I want to be a witness on the basis of somebody else being truthful. Well, credibility is important, but then we need to say, well, what is it that you are a witness to? What are you saying when you are sharing your faith? You're saying, "I am trusting in Christ, and God in grace has forgiven me my sins." There's no particular benefit in being credible if you've never ever spoken to somebody and say, "This is what it means to be a Christian." George Washington, according to legend, never told a lie. You know, another way that you could claim never to have told a lie is never speaking. But there's no witness in remaining silent. Yes, you have to be a credible witness, but what is it that you are a witness to? Well, in this passage that we're looking at in John chapter 3, we see some of the elements of what it means to be a witness. And the first thing that John brings out as he is being challenged by a Jew, verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Well, if you keep your finger in at John chapter 3 and turn back with me to Matthew, and we're going to read briefly a parallel section. It's not parallel in the details of the particular event, but it's parallel in terms of the witness of Peter. So Matthew chapter 16. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Flesh and blood did not reveal that to Peter. It was a revelation from the Father in heaven. Not speculation on his part, not his own personal opinion. "Well, I feel like," and how often that seems to have been come into our common everyday cliched speech, "I feel like," ask a question, I feel like Jesus may be the Messiah. Personal opinion. It's kind of a subjective sentiment. I feel like Jesus is important. So what is the one thing that John has received from heaven? Well, he says to the Jew who's asking him the question, well, you yourselves, you can bear witness. You were with me beyond Jordan. Well, do you remember what I said? I told you then, and you can call me out as being a liar because you're a witness now. You're a witness to what I was saying. I told you I am not the Christ, but that he is coming after me. I was sent before him. So what is it that John the Baptist is saying? He's received something from heaven and now he's bearing testimony to that. Again, that he's not the Christ, but that the Father sent John the Baptist before him. There's a revelation from God. It's received from God. It's believed and proclaimed. John the Baptist was sent before Christ. Christ simply means, and perhaps we lose sight of this because we're so used to hearing the word, that Christ is the Greek word for Messiah in the Hebrew, which, if we wanted to give it the English translation, is the Anointed One. And what John the Baptist is saying is that he's received this from heaven. God has revealed this to him. He has believed it. He has acted upon it. He's declared this truth. I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him. This is not a truth. This is not John the Baptist's truth. This is the truth. Back to the courtroom. When the witness is giving his testimony, what is it that he is asked to swear? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. I presume that's still the oath that is given, but perhaps one of these days, the not too distant future, we'll see that changed. But as far as I'm aware, that it still remains the promise, the vow, the oath that a witness will take. I promise to tell the truth. No witness is asked, well, do you promise to give a truth? Do you promise to tell me your truth? It would be meaningless. The courts of the land could not function on that basis unless there is something that is called the truth, and that truth is to find its connection to reality. A jury needs to be able to count on hearing what actually happened. Not interested in hearing your subjective truth. Well, I feel like he's the sort of person who probably did it. Next witness, please. Tell me the truth. I was there. I saw exactly what happened. I saw him with a gun in his hand. I heard the firing of the gun. I saw him shoot the victim. Well, now we can go with that. It's foundational to justice, foundational to society, foundational to civilization. Remember that the next time you hear someone dismiss your Christianity, well, that's your truth. No, it's the truth. And I'm not going to have the truth downgraded to something which is basically no more than your subjective emotional response. No, Jesus is the Christ. He died and rose again. That is the truth. It is objectively true. And if Christ be not risen, we are of all men the most miserable, for we are yet dead in our sins. It's objective truth. And what John the Baptist is saying here is that he's received it from God, he's believed God's word, and he has acted upon it and declares it to be true. I am not the Christ, but I was sent before the Christ. The objective reality then precedes our own response. The response of John the Baptist is an example to us of what it means to be a witness. He hears the bridegroom and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Well, let's just think about how John the Baptist is speaking at that point to this Jew who comes with his question. He hears the bridegroom. Well, there's a difference that I think we all know and understand. There's a difference between hearing a voice and listening. Let me use an illustration. Supposing you are visiting in somebody's home and you hear a baby cry. You might hear the cry, but it is the mother who rises to deal with the child. She's been listening for the child. When the baby cries, you hear it, but it's the mother that responds. There's a difference between hearing something and listening. And although the verb here is used, that is used here is talking about hearing, it is clear that John the Baptist is doing more than just hearing a sound. He is responding. He stands and hears. Well, again, go back to a wedding service. You're waiting for the bridegroom to show up. Perhaps you're one of the groomsmen and you're waiting for the groom. He's been delayed for some reason, so you're just anxiously waiting to hear his voice. And then you hear just round the corner his voice, and so you get up and you go to him. You have been listening for his voice. You hear it and then you respond to it. And so John the Baptist is saying, when I hear the bridegroom's voice, I respond to it. He stands and hears. He rejoices greatly. There is a response to the voice of Jesus on the level of affections. There is a connection with reality, but that reality also conveys with it a consequence. He has grown to love the sound of the bridegroom's voice. And I trust I don't really need to explain or to illustrate that too far. When you have sat under the ministry of God's word, or perhaps more likely, when you have been alone in what the scriptures, at least in some translations, would translate as the closet, when you are alone with God, as it were, and you have read a passage of scripture, and it's almost as though you come under the conviction that God has set that in his word just for you. And you think to yourself, I have heard my master's voice. And he has calmed my spirit. I've entered into the presence of God with all sorts of turmoil and grief and sorrow and distress of mind. But now here's a word from heaven itself. And it's been as the balm of Gilead. That's something of what John the Baptist would convey to us here in his response to his questioner. I heard the bridegroom's voice, and I greatly rejoiced. I greatly rejoiced. We might speak in these terms. The darling of your heart calls out. The voice is the harbinger of further delights to follow. The person that you love most in this world calls to you, and you delight to hear that voice because you know that what will follow will be an even greater delight to you. Turn now with me, if you would be so kind, to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 8. Song of Solomon can be read on a number of different levels, but surely it's most profound level is the way in which it speaks to us of the relationship between Christ and his church. And the bride has an opportunity in Hebrew poetry here set before us to speak of their love for Christ and their desire for him. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, here he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land, and so on. John the Baptist hears the voice of the bridegroom, and he greatly rejoices. Now, thirdly, there is an implication of being witnesses. The way in which this is being presented to John the Baptist is as though it were a competition. See who can baptize the most people. Don't you realize that Jesus and his disciples, some distance removed, they're baptizing, and well, truth be told, there are more people going to him than are coming to you. What are you going to do about that? What are you going to do? You know, perhaps we could start our own YouTube channel, get the word out. Perhaps there are some ways in which we could encourage Pope to come back to you, John the Baptist. Because after all, you were doing it long before this Jesus, this wandering rabbi, was doing it. We need to win the crowds back. Perhaps we could offer free bottled water for anybody that comes to you, and or as a lucky souvenir. Or something. Some things that we might be able to do. All are going out to him. It's an unhealthy competition. Now, there are healthy competitions, just in case you men who are somewhat prone to being competitive. I can't think of anybody in particular. There is a healthy competition, provoking one another unto love and good works. I just love that verse in Scripture. I'm going to go around provoking someone to be loving and kind and to do good things. And how can I do that? Well, perhaps I can live that out before them and demonstrate it, and they will just want to do the same. I want to be in a competition with every man in this congregation to provoke him to being a better father or a better husband. And I want the men of the congregation to provoke me to being a better husband and father. You women, can you go out and provoke one another to be a more even more wonderful wife, even more wonderful mother? Provoke one another. How can you encourage one another to do that? There's a healthy and godly competition. I want you to be even better at doing what you already do so well, and I will rejoice in it with you. But there is that unhealthy competition, and that's why we read from Philippians, where, when so many of the those round about him were annoyed at Paul and thought the way to irritate Paul was to preach the gospel, and given that Paul was in chains and he couldn't have the liberty that they would, that was kind of, ha, Paul, you can't do this, but we can. And what does Paul say? Isn't that wonderful that you're preaching the gospel? That the good news of Jesus Christ is being preached. It may have the wrong motivation. It undoubtedly did have the wrong motivation. And yet, Christ was being glorified. Well, surely, in our better moments, we would say, we don't care who's preaching the gospel. Is it the Lutherans across the street, with whom we have differences, to be sure, and they would recognize that as well. But we recognize them as brothers in Christ who love Christ and are seeking to preach the gospel. It may be that we're dealing with a Baptist brethren, and we have issues with Baptist brethren on church polity and on their lack of understanding, dare I say, the covenant of grace. And yet we love our Baptist brethren and are thankful for so many who have so faithfully proclaimed Christ. Too often, though, we find ourselves with the attitude of, well, I can't have it, I don't have it, and therefore I don't want you to have it. Paul deals with that attitude as he continues in the book of Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he points to the Lord Jesus as one who was willing to set aside the glory which he had for the Father and step down and down and down into our low estate, ultimately being nailed to a cross. Now, if that's what our Master does, then we who would be his followers should have that same mind in us. Not jealous of the successful ministry of another. John the Baptist, are you not jealous of Jesus? Because everybody seems to be going across to him. Is there a failure to rejoice in the blessings of another? We don't truly prefer one another above ourselves. Don't you see that Jesus is proving more popular than you, John the Baptist? Well, what could the response of John the Baptist be? Well, you could brush it aside and say, well, that's not really that important. And that might be what we would aspire to. It's not that important. But if we're reading carefully and following through on what John the Baptist is saying, he's not simply brushing it aside. He says this is the very cause of his joy. It is his abiding and great joy. From verse 29 again. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bride who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He's not brushing it aside as being unimportant. He's saying, I'm thankful for it. Therefore, my joy is complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. John the Baptist had received a task from heaven, and he has all but completed it. He is effectively saying, I've done what God has called me to do. And now that the Messiah has come, my joy is complete. He's not seeking to hold on to those days of his former glory when all Jerusalem went out to hear what he had to say. He's saying, I have done what God called me to do. And I still have a purpose. There are still those who are coming, and I'm still calling upon them to repent. But I will point them to the Lord Jesus. And my joy will be complete when I have done everything that God has called me to do. Sadly, it does seem as though so many of the great works of literature are being ignored in a politically correct academic environment. But in the day in which dead white men could still actually apparently write things that were worth reading. Now, one such dead white man was a fellow called Thomas Gray, who wrote an elegy in a country churchyard. He is reflecting that in that country churchyard there will be many buried beneath the grass that might have risen to some great and prominent position had they been born at a different time, a different place, or with a different background. Some mute, inglorious Milton here may rest. In other words, just as talented as John Milton, the great poet, but because he didn't have the opportunities or whatever might have hindered him, unknown to the world. He sums it up in this way: full many a flower is born to blush and waste its sweetness on the desert air. Well, there's a wonderful picture. A desert rose blooming in the wilderness. No one there either to see and appreciate its beauty or to smell its fragrance. And yet doing exactly what God had appointed for that rose to do. How easy it is to be jealous of those who seem to be more prominent. But you see how John the Baptist would say, if you are doing what God has appointed for you to do, that is sufficient. Neither you nor I are great captains of industry. We are not world leaders, politicians that the press follow for our every word. It may be that we are indeed little more than that desert rose, and the only ones that will ever smell the sweetness of the fragrance will be those in our immediate vicinity. But if I can do what God has called me to do, then that is my only desire. Point others to Christ. Let him increase. Let me decrease. And though perhaps none of us will ever merit a footnote in the history books of the annals of this world, we will be content if I have done what God has called me to do. Full many a flower is born to blush and waste its sweetness on the desert air. It is no waste if that is what God has called you to do. Well, let the last word fall not to some mute, inglorious Milton, but to John Milton himself. He also serves who only stands and waits. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we see how easy it is for the enemy of our souls to stir up jealousy and provoke brethren into dispute and to regret or wish that others had faltered and failed. Oh, that we might have that generosity of spirit and that love in the heart of Paul, who was not concerned that others preached Christ out of envy, but rejoiced that Christ was being preached. We thank thee, Father, that there is an illustration of that same truth in the life of John the Baptist, who when confronted by someone who pointed out to him that the ministry of Jesus seemed to be so much more popular than his, did not respond with angry or bitter words, but declared that when he hears the bridegroom's voice, he greatly rejoices. And the knowledge that Christ is being exalted is all that he desired to hear. Therefore, his joy was complete. Father, we pray that if we are to be provoked, that it will be provoked to love and to good works. Strengthen us as a congregation that we might encourage one another, provoke one another to love and good works. And may our joy be complete in the Lord Jesus, that he would ever increase, though we decrease. And be it to thy glory, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.